Good morning. Please turn in your Bibles to the book of 1 Timothy, chapter 5. 1 Timothy, chapter 5. I should probably turn there, too, before I try reading the passage. 1 Timothy chapter 5, and we are going to be looking at verses 17 through 25, the rest of the chapter. If you're using the black Bibles that are under the seats, you can find this, I believe, on page 993. And if you read Swahili, you can find this on the back of your sermon outline tucked into the bulletins. Hear God's word, 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 17 through 25. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, "You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages." Do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear. In the presence of God, and of Christ Jesus, and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality. Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, nor take part in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. The sins of some people are conspicuous, going before them to judgment, but the sins of others appear later. So also good works are conspicuous, and even those that are not cannot remain hidden. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. We are nearing the end of the book of 1 Timothy. Last week we looked at the order of widows and rules about younger widows and widows who had families to support them, and the importance of those families, whenever possible, supporting their grandmas and their mothers. And this week, we look at a different kind of order, one that we've seen before when we saw the qualifications for overseers or elders. The words are used interchangeably back in chapter 3. But this time, we're looking at Paul's directions to Timothy to deal with elders justly. And the first thing that we find in verse 17 and verse 18 is a direction to pay the elders adequately and appropriately. We read, "Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, 'You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages.'" Now, the word honor here can mean either honor or payment, depending on the context. But here it's linked to other passages in Scripture that very clearly speak of payment. So we read Paul citing the book of Deuteronomy. And he talks about this elsewhere in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. "For it is written in the law of Moses, 'You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain.'" That's a quotation from Deuteronomy chapter 25. "Is it for oxen that God is concerned?" Paul says. "Does he not speak certainly for our sake? It was written for our sake because the plowman should plow in hope and the thresher thresh in hope of sharing in the crop. If we," meaning we apostles or preachers, "have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share this rightful claim on you, do not we even more? The Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel." So Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians and here in 1 Timothy, the elders should be paid for their work, and especially those who labor in teaching and preaching. When Jesus sent out the 12, Jesus told them not to go at their own expense. He exactly told them not to do fundraising at home, but to expect support as they go. And he says, "For the laborer deserves his food," or in other contexts, "For the laborer deserves his wages." Here, Paul quotes Jesus and understands this to be the normal principle for the support of those who do the work of the gospel. So we would say that while there can be circumstances where people will raise their own funding in order to go out and be evangelists or be missionaries, that's not the norm. That's not the way it's supposed to be. And by the way, note here that Paul treats the words of Jesus as scripture, or at least equal in authority with scripture. And most of the time, when you read in the New Testament the word scripture, it is referring to the Old Testament. Here, Paul treats the words of Jesus, which he spoke in the Gospels, as equivalent to or as scripture. So this rule is pretty simple, but it gets applied in different ways. No church that I know of woodenly applies this rule, but churches agree, they tend to agree, that elders should be paid. And most importantly, those who labor in teaching and preaching. And in the Reformed Presbyterian denomination and several others, we make a differentiation between ruling elders and teaching elders. Teaching elders, usually also called pastors, who concentrate on preaching and teaching. Now, I want you to notice here the work of elders, what the primary work of elders is. He says the elders who rule well or lead well. The normal work of elders is to rule, to apply God's word and judge justly and make decisions within the church. And it appears that Timothy would have to do performance reviews of some kind for the elders under his charge. He would have to figure out which ones were ruling well and pay them accordingly. At least he would have to differentiate between elders who rule but don't teach very much and those who labor in teaching and preaching. And this is roughly what we do as well. Now, this is the second area of elders' work, and that's literally labor in words and teaching. Labor in words and teaching. Possibly this is preaching, but it could also be counseling or some other kind of word ministry. Those who toil in this, and Paul used the word back in chapter 4, verse 10 as well, those who toil in words and teaching, not just occasional, but dedicated attention to the ministry of the word. Now, in the next verse, in verse 19, things become very serious. Paul starts to deal with the issue of elders who have fallen into sin. And this is, of course, the flip side of treating the good elders appropriately, is you have to deal with the bad elders, or at least those who are accused of sin, appropriately as well. Because the reality is, when elders fall into sin, it's an even bigger problem than when most Christians fall into sin. It's a major problem. It's more visible to the world. So that when average church members commit adultery or embezzle money, it usually doesn't make the news. But when pastors, especially pastors of big churches, do those things, it does make the news. Failures of elders are more visible to the world. And they are also more damaging within the church. Now, this passage is coming on the heels of the widows passage. And Paul addressed the issue of widows, younger widows, who join the role of widows and want to be supported by the church so that they can pray full time, but don't have, but actually have too much time and energy on their hands and wind up getting themselves into trouble. And there's more than a hint of sexual immorality in that passage. And quite possibly, Timothy in Ephesus, where he was the chief pastor, was dealing with misconduct between some younger widows and some elders. Other possibilities are found in the sins that Paul warns against in the qualifications for elder back in chapter 3. Violence, quarreling, a love of money. Well, whatever the specific sins were, as we'll see, this was one of the most personally difficult and painful parts of Timothy's work as chief pastor in Ephesus. Now here, Paul doesn't get into preventative measures. He doesn't tell Timothy how to make sure that his elders don't make mistakes or get themselves in trouble. And that's not because preventative measures and developing the elders isn't important, but it's because those things are spread throughout the letter in places like chapter 4, verse 16. Where Paul says to Timothy, and Timothy's a model for all of the other elders and pastors, keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing you will save both yourself and your hearers. Instead, here in chapter 5, he talks about procedures for hearing evidence and judging when an elder is accused of sin. So he says in verses 19 and 20, do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all so that the rest may stand in fear. And the first rule is pretty simple but very important, and that is don't convict unless there are multiple witnesses. Don't convict of a sin or a crime unless there are multiple witnesses. The second rule is that rebuke or punishment of any kind must be public so that the rest, we read, may stand in fear. Now, Paul isn't just saying to rebuke elders who are convicted of a sin by the church court. He says those who are sinning, meaning either elders who have fallen into sin or malicious witnesses who have slandered innocent elders. Well, how do I know this? Well, first of all, in other words, the result of an accusation will be the vindication of one party or another. Now, in a lot of American courts, you have somebody on trial and they get a guilty or not guilty verdict. But it doesn't say so-and-so is not guilty. Instead, this other person is guilty. They get their own trial if they get accused of the crime. You could think maybe back to People's Court, where it's judgment for the plaintiff, judgment for the defendant. And somebody's getting in trouble at the end of the day. In this case, this is the same kind of thing. The result of an accusation will be the vindication of one party or another, not just a guilty, not guilty decision. Now, it might seem like Paul is instituting an unusual standard for accusations against elders, but that's actually not true. All he's doing is applying the ancient rules for justice that God had given Israel through Moses in the book of Deuteronomy. Let me read from Deuteronomy chapter 19. A single witness shall not suffice. Only on the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses shall a charge be established. Now listen to the rest. If a malicious witness arises to accuse a person of wrongdoing, then both parties to the dispute shall appear before the Lord, before the priests and the judges who are in office in those days. The judges shall inquire diligently, and if the witness is a false witness and has accused his brother falsely, then you shall do to him as he had meant to do to his brother. And the rest shall hear and fear, and shall never again commit any such evil among you. The same language that Paul uses in 1 Timothy 5 is found here in Deuteronomy chapter 19. There will be a judgment. There will be judgment of malicious witnesses. A fact can only be established on the basis of two or three witnesses. And there will be a public rebuke so that everybody else will be afraid to do evil. Now, Paul's not the first to say that these ancient rules are binding. In the famous passage on how to deal with another believer's sin, Jesus tells us that we go to a brother about his sin. And if he doesn't listen, take one or two others along with you that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. Matthew chapter 18. Now, there are some things that are not fun about being Presbyterian. First of all, nobody knows how to spell Presbyterian. And second, we are slow about everything. A few times I've been asked by somebody outside the church, can you just quickly make a decision about this particular thing that affects your church? Nope, I cannot do that. But being Presbyterian gives us something basic but also deeply important, and that is accountability. We have a process for screening and choosing elders. We have clear standards for elders' conduct and teaching. And we have a clear process for hearing accusations against everyone, especially elders, including clear requirements for evidence and witnesses and clear procedures for publicly rebuking elders if they're found to be in sin and potentially even removing them from office. Now, there's a difference in the way that ruling elders and teaching elders can be disciplined. Ruling elders are ordained by the local elders, the session, and can be rebuked and removed from office by the local elders. Teaching elders who serve as leaders in the local session are ordained by the presbytery. That's the regional group of elders, and they have to be rebuked and removed from office by the presbytery. In sum, Presbyterian government, it's hard to become an elder in the first place, and there's a high degree of accountability for elders forever. Now, We'll come back to verses 21 and 23 in a few minutes. These are really important, but they go in different directions. For now, look at what Paul said, goes on to say in verses 22 and 24. It says in verse 22, "Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, nor take part in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure." And in verse 24, "The sins of some people are conspicuous, going before them to judgment, but the sins of others appear later." Now, those who are already in authority, Paul is saying, those who are already in authority, whether it's Timothy or the other elders of the church, can avoid a lot of pain and damage to the church by choosing elders carefully. And the key is to be slow, something, again, Presbyterians are good at. Paul has already gone into more detail about what this looks like in chapter 3. So that he says in chapter 3, "A candidate for elder has to manage his own house and children well before he can be entrusted with the house of God. He has to have a good reputation with those outside of the church. He can't be known as a lawbreaker or lazy or as a creep. And he also can't be a brand new Christian." And I think that there's a lot of history and pain behind this passage. There's history and pain for Paul. There's history and pain for Timothy. Paul is urging Timothy to avoid taking part in the sins of others and keep himself pure. But Timothy has already run into trouble with this. And there's an acknowledgement, though, in verse 24, that there's only so much you can do, even if you're very careful. Because while some people's sins are big and obvious, and you should be able to catch them, other people's sins can be hidden for a long time, and they will only emerge when they can do the most damage. So there's only so much Timothy can possibly do. And this was actually Paul's own experience. Do you realize that? In the book of Acts, in chapter 20, Paul gives a farewell address after having spent a year or so with the church in, guess where? Ephesus, the same church that Timothy is chief pastor of. And Paul addresses the elders in Ephesus, and he says, "I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them." Paul is saying that from among the elders in Ephesus, bad guys are going to appear. Clearly, if the apostle knew which elders were going to turn out to be wolves, he would have done something about it. But he didn't. And we can never be sure. So we have to remain vigilant and prepared for trouble in the church. A few years ago, I bought big kerosene heaters for my house in case of a power outage in the winter. And before the storm a few weeks ago, I made sure I had 20 gallons of kerosene, candles, flashlights, and a big pile of firewood in the house. And we never lost power. But you will never regret being vigilant and being prepared. And that is what elders must be, as Paul says a verse later in the book of Acts. "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood." Now, it is impossible to fully tell what people will be like in the future, because men are a little bit like fires. And some fires blaze up quickly and then die out quickly. And some fires take longer to start, but once they get going, they burn long and bright and hot. Paul tells us that you can't tell the quality of a man until you've known him for a long time. So also, he says in verse 25, "So also good works are conspicuous, and even those that are not cannot remain hidden." And this is actually good news. Paul tells Timothy to grow in good works and good teaching so that all may see your progress. And you will see your elders develop over time after they become elders as well as before. And if you are looking for an elder or looking for a husband for that matter, pay attention to the basics: integrity, temperance, faith in God, gentleness, and responsibility. Nothing in this life is sure. But you are very likely, if you find someone with those things, you are very likely to have hitched your wagon to a good man for the long term. And by the grace of God, he may well turn into a very good man, or even a great man. Now, this sermon has so far mostly followed the order of the passage, and it goes roughly like this. Pay good elders, handle accusations against elders by the book, and avoid trouble by looking long and hard at a man before making him an elder. But there are two interruptions in the text which we've skipped so far. Those are in verses 21 and 23. We're going to look at the less important of those two interruptions first, and that is in verse 23. No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. One commentator who I heavily rely on often and was extremely disappointed to find this, starts out his comment on this passage by saying, this sentence is altogether mystifying. Thank you very much, Professor Johnson. What Paul says here in verse 23 is not mystifying. It's not that difficult, at least on its face. Timothy should consume a moderate quantity of wine, which was the most widely consumed alcoholic beverage of his day. And he should do that, not just because it's fun, but in order to help with his stomach problems and his frequent ailments. And this is actually a very general term, meaning frequent weakness or frequent weaknesses. Now, using wine for indigestion was standard medical advice in the ancient world. And the Word of God is very clear that moderate drinking is fine for Christians. There's nothing wrong with that. Well, this wasn't clear to all of the ancient Christians, however. There are records of Christian splinter groups celebrating communion with bread and water rather than bread and wine. And clearly, Timothy was avoiding wine. Possibly he was worried about the opinion of the ascetics in Ephesus, who, as we read in chapter 4, forbade marriage and required abstinence from foods that God created. But Paul is concerned for Timothy's health, and he did not mind sending personal messages to his guys in letters that were addressed to whole churches. The question is, why right here? Why right in the middle of this passage about dealing with problematic elders and their sins? This really, on the surface of it, seems random. Well, Paul knows that he is touching a nerve when he talks about disciplining elders. This was not a theoretical issue for Timothy. Conflict with elders is often the most painful thing that elders have to deal with. Timothy was no robot, unaffected by the sorrows of his work. Elsewhere, Paul writes that he remembers Timothy's tears and longs to see him again. And I think the best reading of why this verse is where it is, because it's not random, is that Timothy needs to make use of alcohol at a very simple level to deal with the stress symptoms and handle his work better. Timothy has not been drinking at all. He is trying to demonstrate his holiness as well as avoid drunkenness. But he's taken it too far. He's shooting himself in the foot by his total abstinence from alcohol. In contemporary terms, we might say that Timothy was engaging in virtue signaling. He was saying, this is how careful I am. I will not even take a sip of this stuff. And I realized this morning as I was looking over my notes that I have in my pastoral career met one other pastor, one other Reformed Presbyterian pastor who had been a moderate drinker, took a pastorate, a big and influential church, relatively speaking at least, where there were many people who were teetotalers. And he told me when he took on that pastorate, I've decided that just to avoid any trouble, I'm not going to drink anything while I'm pastor of this church. Well, guess what? He didn't last long. Had nothing to do with his not drinking, or not directly. He didn't last long. The stress of that pastorate took him out of the pastorate altogether within 3 years. Drunkenness and alcohol addiction are clearly forbidden by God. There is no excuse for those things. But there is a right use of alcohol to make the heart glad and lighten stress. This is glorifying to God. So we read in Psalm 104, you cause plants for man to cultivate that he may bring forth food from the earth and wine to gladden the heart of man. Just as with sex and other created good things, We need to make right use of this gift, not avoid all use of it under every circumstance. God created wine, like food and marriage, to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. And Paul may even be interpreting for us a portion of the book of Proverbs. This is actually a passage that's often cited by those who believe Christians should not touch alcohol at all. And it comes up in Proverbs 31. And this is the advice that King Lemuel's mother, we don't even know who King Lemuel was, but his mother had really good advice. And we read these words: "It is not for kings, O Lemuel, it is not for kings to drink wine or for rulers to take strong drink, lest they drink and forget what has been decreed and pervert the rights of all the afflicted. Give strong drink to the one who is perishing and wine to those in bitter distress. Let them drink and forget their poverty and remember their misery no more. Open your mouths for the mute, for the rights of all who are destitute. Open your mouth, judge righteously, defend the rights of the poor and needy." Now we might read this, that those in positions of responsibility, whether they're kings or church elders, should avoid all drink. But in the ancient context, even King Lemuel is being warned not against 100% of any touching of drink, but against excessive drinking. You could think of King Xerxes in the book of Esther, holding a huge drinking party for all of his nobles. That's what kings did. And ultimately, he's being urged by his wise mother, do not let your drinking get in the way of your God-given job of rendering just judgment. And here in 1 Timothy, Paul is actually saying the same thing. Only he's telling Timothy not to let his total abstinence get in the way of rendering just judgment. In this case, among the elders. Pastor Timothy getting drunk is not a danger. It's not an issue. Pastor Timothy getting sidelined by indigestion or anxiety, Pastor Timothy's life being shortened through chronic stress, those are issues. And he must use his body to the glory of God, not indulging it, but caring for it, so that it can better serve the holy work of caring for God's church. Elsewhere, Paul describes the work of a pastor as like that of a soldier. And he says that no soldier entangles himself in civilian affairs. And he is saying, this is part of the equipping that you've been given. Make good use of wine. Now let me come back to the second interruption, actually the first interruption, and that is verse 21. Only this isn't really an interruption or a rabbit trail at all. It's both the high point of the whole passage and the foundation of the passage. It's the basement and it's the roof. And that is in verse 21, we read these words: "In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality." Now, what is a worship service most like? You don't have to say it out loud. What is a worship service most like among human activities, things we do? Is it like a classroom lecture? Is it like a secret ceremony? Is it like a town hall meeting? Is it like a family meal? Or is it like something else? And what is an elders meeting most like? Is it like the board meeting for a corporation or a school or something else? Well, worship is a bit like a town hall. It is the town meeting of the city of God. And it involves ceremony and it involves teaching. And it's a lot like a family meal. But it's the royal family meal, a meal with the king in his palace at his table. Jesus promised that wherever two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. And usually we take this as a nice reminder that Christ is at our prayer meetings and Bible studies, even when almost nobody shows up to prayer meeting or Bible study. But Jesus was talking about something very specific when he said that. He was talking about the church gathering for judgment. If a brother is in sin, he says, if a brother is in sin, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on anything about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. He's talking about church discipline. And when Paul says that he charges Timothy and his church and us to keep these rules in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, he is reminding us where we are, whether in worship or in a meeting of the elders. In the ancient church, the presiding elder sat on a chair or a throne, and the other elders sat on either side of him. And like a father, the presiding elder blessed the bread and wine and gave them to his children, his church. And he sat on his throne to teach, just as Jesus sat down to teach. And when necessary, he sat with the other elders to judge sin in the church. And even today, the judgment of the elders becomes real in worship when the word of God is pronounced and the sacrament is given or withheld from those who are in sin. Sitting in judgment, the pastors and elders of the church are images of God seated in judgment in heaven, surrounded by Christ and the holy angels. They speak with God's authority when they speak, and more than that, they sit under God's authority and will answer to him for the way that they use the power he has given them. And we've been talking about very serious things, but very important things. I want to leave you with this image in your mind, that our God, seated on his throne, is great and he is good. Like a king of old, his power is absolute. He is the one who can not only destroy the body, which is what Satan can do, that's all that Satan can do, he can cast both body and soul into hell. God is not our chum. He is not our peer. He is not a genie there to grant us whatever we wish. He is Ancient of Days, Creator, and his power is unabated since the day when he called the heavens and the earth into being. And yet, this great and awesome king is also completely and utterly good. Unlike an ancient king, he is not a cruel tyrant who piles his enemies' heads in pyramids as the Assyrians did. His sword will destroy his enemies, including elders who turn into wolves and destroy the sheep. But he will deliver his children from every trouble. He will save them on the day that they call. He's the wise king of whom Solomon was only a fleeting glimpse. He's the great warrior of whom David was only a picture. He is the father who made Father Abraham a father of multitudes. He is the father from whom every fatherhood in heaven and earth is named. Our God is just, and he is good. He is no vague and menacing power in the sky, a Zeus ready to hit us with a lightning bolt for no reason at all. He is not even the terror that was hidden in the clouds of Sinai. He has revealed himself through Jesus Christ to be even more, not less, but more. Nothing is more frightening to a little child than his father's discipline. Nothing is more wonderful to a little child than his father's comfort. This is the wonder and awesomeness of the gospel, that in Christ, this great God has become Father, Abba. He is more just in judgment than any earthly father. And that's why Paul calls Timothy to be impartial. Do not prejudge, just as God is perfect in his judgment. Yet he is more full of love and compassion than any father we have known in this world. Should we pray? Oh, Father, that we can come into your presence and call you Father is the greatest privilege that any of us could imagine, and in fact, greater than we can imagine. We confess, Lord, that we often fail in our judgment, our private judgment, where we deliberate and consider what to do, we also fail in public judgment, in deciding between people who are disputing, in trying to understand who was right and who was wrong. So, Lord, we pray for your forgiveness when we have failed in these things. And we pray that you would give us just judgment, that we would be people who, like Jesus Christ, do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. Lord, we pray that you would guard our church from strife among the elders, from temptations to sin among the elders. We also pray that you would guard our elders against false accusation. Teach us, Lord, what justice looks like among the elders and in the church as a whole. And may we be filled with so much awe and gratitude, wonder, that you have become our Father through Jesus Christ, that you have shown your face, and that your face is turned toward us full of love and compassion, even while a naked sword is laid across your knees, ready to destroy your enemies. May we be called into your presence, full of fear and trembling and joy and love and confidence. Lord, hear us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.